I hope that you've got your Bibles turned to Luke chapter 1. In our study last time, we were looking at the issue of that is raised in verse 78, and we translated the phrase, because of the tender feelings that arise out of the mercy of our God. The issue of verse 78 is that Zacharias is revealing the why of God's giving salvation in respect to the forgiveness of our sins. The reason why he gave the banishment of our sins to us as a grace gift is because of the tender feelings that he has for us. And, you know, most people, when it gets right down to it, don't really think of God in terms of tender feelings. Sometimes we do. I mean, there are occasions when that's brought up. But the idea that God has tender feelings for us is somewhat disbelieved, maybe would be the best way to think that, in light of the full biblical message, because we tend to divorce the idea of tender feelings from anybody that could create a place called Gehenna or the lake of fire. And that's part of the biblical picture of God, is the justice as well as his mercy. So in our study last time, we just zeroed in on this business of the tender feelings of God as they have their roots in his mercy. And we made the claim that Luke has been, in chapter 1, deliberately attempting to create a new theology by insisting upon two major, what I call big T theology issues. Big T theology is simply that theology proper is the study of God. Little T theology is the study of everything that has to do with God's doings and works and creation and all of that. So there's big T theology when you're talking about God himself, and then there's little T theology that has to do with theological issues outside of theology proper. But Luke, in Luke chapter 1, is insisting on two major big T theology issues. The first is the character issue, that God is merciful. And the second is the methodological issue, God is gracious. We sing his mercy and his grace. His mercy is where the tender feelings come from, and his grace is the method by which he chooses to make it possible to satisfy his tender feelings. Because in grace, he does for us what he requires of us, and then grants it to us as a matter of a gift that can be received by faith. And he gives us credit for the things that he's done on our behalf when we put our trust in him. And that's his gracious methodology for granting us salvation. But it's motivated by his tender feelings that arise out of his mercy. So we have the character issue in the big T theology, God is merciful. And then we have the methodological issue, which was so contrary to first century Judaistic thinking, that God is gracious, that he works out of grace, not out of merit and law. So that's what Luke's been doing with Theophilus in chapter 1. And actually, if you back up from Luke into the bigger picture of the New Testament, you find out that the New Testament is the record of God's rescue of man from his big T theological perversity. Man, by his rationality, has God, his character is not merciful fundamentally. He isn't marked by tender feelings that arise out of mercy. And that is a perversity of the truth about God. So the New Testament is a record in which God rescues man from this theological perversity by what I've called the forceful confrontation of that perversity by God himself as he erupts into history. Now, there are two words. Erupt is E-R. It has to do with something exploding from the inside out. An eruption, I-R, is breaking in from the outside, you know. So you have eruptions and eruptions. Well, God erupted, IR, into man's physical world at the incarnation. He broke in from the outside at the incarnation, and he addressed and confronted man's theological perversity. Because in spite of 4,000 years of divine activity, by the time of the incarnation, by the time the first Christmas came, man had turned from the concept of the merciful God to the just judge concept. And he had actually not only twisted the character of God off center by switching from mercy to justice, but he had also switched the methodological issue from grace to merit, and he still called it grace. In the perversity of man's theological thinking, grace had become a condescension by God, the just, toward men of merit. And we see this probably as clearly as anything in the normal preaching that you hear about Noah. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But almost all of the sermons about Noah are about how God chose Noah because he was such an upright, godly, persevering man. That is not grace orientation. Because God did not choose Noah because he was a righteous, upright, a good-doing man. The statement, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, doesn't mean anything if that's the case. He would have found merit in the eyes of the Lord if he was a do-gooder. So, it's just standard procedure in the preaching these days to turn grace into some kind of divine condescension toward men of merit. You know, as long as we're behaving ourselves, God will be gracious to us. Well, that is such a fundamental, perverse lie. It defines grace altogether wrong. And so God, after, you know, 4,000 years of man twisting the truth, God decided he would erupt into man's history by the incarnation and confront this theological perversity himself in person, in the flesh. And the climax of that came, of course, when Israel, which was God's chosen people, had finally been twisted into a nation of idolaters whose worship of the just judge had turned them into the worst kind of hypocrites that the world had ever seen. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 that because of the Jews, God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles. Well, that's because they had become the worst style of hypocrites because they had turned from grace to merit. They had turned from the merciful God to the just judge. And so God descended from on high to walk among man to expose the hypocrisy and reveal the truth about mercy and grace. And the result was, among many things, Luke's record, his witness to Theophilus. The revelation of chapter 1, that God is merciful and he operates by grace. And this morning, we're going to look at verse 78 and 79, beyond the statement of the tender mercy of our God, or the tender feelings that arise out of the mercy of our God. It says in the middle of verse 8, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, whatever that means. And it's even worse in the King James, because it says in the King James, the dayspring from on high hath visited us, or will visit us. And I wondered, you know, what's a day spring? Is that the spring that's in your bed that you push down and cock in the at night so that when day comes the next morning it pops up and springs you out of bed? I'm being silly. But I just thought I'd tell you. I didn't know if you'd know. But you know, we use these words, a day spring from on high. Well, what in the world is a day spring from on high? What is the sunrise from on high that will visit us? What is going on in Luke's language in verse 78? What is he trying to say? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to see if we can understand the middle half, the last half of verse 78 and verse 79. And in order to do that, we're going to actually start in verse 79, because I want to deal with the problem and then the solution. And basically what I'm going to tell you this morning is that God's solution to death is sunshine. But where I got that, I'll take the rest of the time to explain. I'd like to start in verse 79, because it is in verse 79 that whatever the day spring or the sunrise means, the impact of it is given in verse 79, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet onto the way or the road, the highway of peace. What Luke is referring to in Zacharias' words here, the shining upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, is a definition of the problem. In a sense, this is Luke recording Zacharias' prophetic outburst coming to a climax at the end, because we are right at the end of Zacharias' words. And actually, verse 79 is the last thing he had to say. And in his speech, in his words of verse 79, he zeroes into this thing called darkness and the shadow of death. And we want to see if we can figure out what's going on there. You have to keep in mind that this whole text from verse 68 through 79 is an outburst of praise to Yahweh Elohim of Israel. Verse 68. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel, for he has visited us. And in verse 78, he shall visit us, or at least the sunrise or the day spring on from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness, who sit in the shadow of death. So what I want to do is look at the way Zacharias puts man's problem into a metaphor, double metaphor. The first part of it is in the word sitting in verse 79, because there's such a contrast between those who are sitting in the darkness and the shadow of death and those in verse 79 at the end whose feet are in process of moving down the road or the highway of peace. So on the one hand, you have people sitting in the darkness, and on the other hand, you have people walking down the highway of peace. There's a stark contrast between the activities of the dying who are sitting in the darkness and the living who are walking on the road or the highway of peace. And it's this contrast that I want us to think about for a little bit, because as the dying are pictured as sitting, we have to try to figure out what that metaphor means. And as the living are walking on the highway of peace, we have to kind of figure out what that means. So let's think about man sitting in the darkness. I think that the point of sitting in darkness is a statement about man's almost complete lethargy. That's what sitting's all about. Not expending much energy, not attempting to do anything or go anywhere. Now, that's not to say that man is not extremely energetic in terms of his pursuit of what he calls life on his terms, because the world is filled with very busy people who are scurrying around very busily pursuing what they call life on their terms. But Zacharias would say that those very people who are scurrying and working and busily pursuing are actually sitting in the darkness. So how do you put those things together? I mean, what does this sitting in the darkness mean? Well, it obviously means that man's not making any effort to go anywhere or do anything. That's what sitting's all about. So I've decided that that sitting is a picture of lethargy. When it has to do with the particular issue of this text, which has to do with whatever the day spring or the sunrise from on high implies, whatever that implies, and is directly tied to verse 77's salvation in respect to the forgiveness of sins, those two issues, man is sitting in the darkness. What is lethargic behavior in the darkness in relation to salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and particularly in relation to the day spring or the sunrise? What is that? Well, I believe that the implication is that when man is viewed in respect to his interest in the truth, he seems to have very little. In other words, his lethargy is a lethargy in respect to truth. He's complacent. He doesn't have any need to be up and moving. Now, that's kind of interesting, because sitting is not only the posture of the lethargic, but sitting is also the posture of the judge. Do you remember Psalm 1 where it talks about, blessed is the man who walketh not after the counsel of the ungodly? He standeth not in the way of sinners, and he sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. Well, you have walking, standing, sitting. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk this way, doesn't stand this way, and isn't sitting this way. Well, the contrast of this, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So the whole issue in Psalm 1 is that there is this idea of somebody sitting. In that case, it's sitting in the seat of the scornful. Well, who are the scornful except those who sit in judgment on everything? Sitting is the posture of the judge, and the attitude of the judge is, I am sitting here to declare to you what is right and what is true and what is legitimate. I'm not here sitting for you to instruct me. That's the attitude of every judge. You don't go into a courtroom expecting that the judge is going to say, I don't know what's going on here. I don't know what the law is. Why don't you teach me? He is sitting there to say, I know what the law is. I'm going to tell you how it applies to your situation, and you're going to foot the bill for whatever I say. You're going to pay the price of my understanding. Well, you know, that's enormously like John 9:34, where in John's gospel there's the record of this guy who was born. Let's look over at John chapter 9. Make sure I haven't got the story wrong. Or he's blind. Chapter 9, verse 1. He's blind from birth. Jesus healed this guy who had been blind from the time he was born. And in the conflict that grew out of that behavior, they dragged this blind guy in who could now see, and they wanted to hear from him. And they didn't like what they heard from him, so then they dragged his parents in and wanted to know if that's really, if he was really the blind one that was born that way. And they went into this long debate about whether they should listen to what he had to say. And so finally, it says in verse 26, they said, therefore, to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I already told you, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you're his disciples. We're disciples of Moses. We know God spoke to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he's from. And the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him since the beginning of the time. It's never been heard that anybody opened the eyes of the person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Here's the blind man instructing the judges. And they answered and said to him in verse 34, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And they threw him out. Well, that's the attitude of the person who sits in judgment. You're not qualified to instruct me. And you know, it's ironic. The Bible has two extremes presented to us in it. In Proverbs chapter 1, it talks about how the simplicity of the simple and their turning away from the truth will destroy them. And in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul talks about how knowledge puffs up. Well, those are the two extremes. The foolishness of the ignorant are destroyed by their ignorance, and the arrogance of the knowledgeable are destroyed by their pride. And so here you have these two extremes. Well, you know, in a sense, we have that in our culture all the time. It's ironic to me that in almost every discipline of experience in life, men will freely admit when they're out of their element. I mean, if they're not mechanically inclined, something goes wrong with their motorhome while they're on a trip. They just say, well, I don't know what's wrong. I'm going to call a mechanic or call a tow truck. I don't know what's wrong with it. If they start sneezing and coughing and gagging, and, you know, they say, man, there's something wrong. I need to go see somebody that can tell me what's wrong with me. So what do? They go to somebody who's been educated in the medical stuff. They go to the doctor. Everywhere you look in our culture, men are freely willing to acknowledge their ignorance in areas where they have no expertise except religion. Everybody is an expert in religion. Everybody is dogmatic to the point of committing their eternal destiny to the accuracy of their understanding, even if they have never considered what the Scriptures have to say. So even in the Bible, you have this tension. Because biblically literate people can go into pride, and biblically illiterate people can go into dogmatism, and both of them will die. because of the problem there. But this is what we see in John 9, is that you had this guy who was completely theologically illiterate. He'd been blind from his birth. Obviously hadn't been studying the Bible much, being blind. And then you have the theological doctors of Israel, and they have this tension. Well, that's the idea, I think, of verse 79, Luke 1, of sitting in the darkness. The theologically literate leaders of Israel were sitting in the darkness, but they didn't consider themselves blinded in the darkness, sitting there. They considered themselves well-educated and fully conversant with the revelation of God and knowing exactly what it meant by what he said. And yet, Luke says, their posture is that of one who sits. And there's no motivation to pursue to see if this is really true or not. Well, that's why I say that the posture of sitting in verse 79 is a posture of lethargy. No motivation. Now, I want us to think about the two places that he says they're sitting. Sitting in the darkness. If a man is lethargic about sitting, I mean, he's sitting. He's engaging in his lethargy. But the sitting is in the darkness. If he's sitting in the darkness, it means he doesn't care that he's in the darkness. That's the only reason you're lethargic. I mean, if you're sitting out on your porch at midnight and you hear this growl that sounds something like what you heard on TV when they were showing that film about Africa and the lions, your lethargy is going to turn to energy really quick, because you can't be lethargic unless you don't care that you're there. Well, what does being lethargic in the darkness then mean? Well, it means that men have no light and they don't care that they don't have any light. And the reason they don't care is because either they don't think they need any or they think they're sitting in the light. One or the other. I mean, the religious establishment thought that they were sitting in the light and they were in the darkness. And the uninstructed knew they didn't have any light, but they didn't care. Life was okay. And that's the reason why I believe that Luke refers, and Zacharias also refers to this business of sitting in the darkness as a problem. Because man has masked his reality by focusing on the wrong things. Almost all of us, without exception, are focused on our outer man. Nothing motivates our behavior quicker than pain in the body. Discomfort in the physical. That's when we get motivated. The rest of the time, it just depends on whether we're motivated or not by other things. But by and large, our reality is masked by our focus on our outer body. And that was why Jesus took on a body, to confront the theological perversity. He entered into our vision of reality, because as long as physically we're healthy and materially prosperous enough to gorge our bodies regularly and daily with whatever is satisfying and pleasing, we don't care about anything else. That's sitting in the darkness. We sit there without a care. And the delusion is, as Peter revealed it in 2 Peter 3:4, that men think that everything is going to continue on just like it always has. And if everything's going to go on like it has, and I'm sitting here comfortably in the darkness, then I don't have any motivation to get out of the darkness or to seek for light. Because if everything's going to go like it has, my life's pleasant now, it's going to be pleasant forever. So that's the delusion. And so there he sits. No motivation, no inclination to seek out the light, to challenge whether he even has any light, to ask if his light is actually darkness. That's the reason why you have to have missionaries, because everybody's got religious stuff, everybody's got religious persuasions, and by and large people are fairly settled with their religious stuff. And missionaries have a terrible time creating a sense that, you know, you've been believing the wrong thing all your life, and I'm here to tell you that. And they say, who are you? I've been sitting in this dark, or this light, all my life, and you're not going to tell me I'm wrong. And it get me to agree to it. That's sitting in the darkness. That's not the real problem, though. The real problem is in the next phrase. They're sitting in the shadow of death. That's what the darkness is. The reason it's dark is because death is so close that it's casting a shadow over them and they don't even know it. Sitting in the shadow of death means that man has no idea of the danger he's in. And it's not because he's not without witnesses of his danger. Men are filled with phobias and mechanisms to cope, so that they know the things they're afraid of. I mean, if you ask somebody, what's your greatest fear? They can tell you. They don't have to think about it. And they've already figured out a way to handle that fear so that they can sit in the shadow of death without being intimidated. The reason is because they've lied to themselves about their coping mechanisms, and as a consequence of managing the danger, you can just sit there in the very presence of death without even squirming. Until, of course, it's your death that you're facing. You can sit comfortably in the darkness because the shadow is over you of death, and be comfortable there until you realize it's your death that is the thing that is overshadowing you. If somebody has a gun pointed at you and it's cocked and they're crazy, then all of a sudden you're not so comfortable sitting in the shadow of death, because it's your death. And then the phobias come with no management. Everybody's scared to death. That's the only reason you can have the kind of mayhem we have in the world today, is because people are afraid to die, and therefore they can be forced to do things by the threat of death. Their death, not the threat of somebody else's. Well, that's what's going on in verse 79. Zacharias is telling us that people are sitting right under the possibility of their own death, the reality of their own death. The shadow of it is over them so that it's dark where they are. And they're sitting lethargically in the darkness. Now, what's God's solution to that? Well, according to verse 79, the first part, is to shine upon us. What happens when a person's sitting in the darkness and all of a sudden somebody turns the light on? Well, two things happen real quick. Number one, they recognize that they weren't in the light. Because when the light comes on, there's no denying that they were in the dark. So they know that. But they also understand the reality that has been surrounding them all the time they were in the darkness, but they couldn't see it. Because they were in the darkness and they didn't know that there was a chair over there and a table over there and a person over there and a dog over there and a house over here and a car out there. They didn't know that because they couldn't see the reality that was around them, because they were overshadowed by the darkness and they couldn't see. So two things happen when the sun shines, when the shining starts in verse 79. Two things happen. Number one, they know they were in the darkness. And number two, they see reality that they could never see before. Now, how does this shining upon those happen? Well, according to verse 78, it's connected to the day spring, the King James says. The New American Standard tried to give a little more sense to that by calling it the sunshine or the sunrise. The sunrise. The imagery of sitting in the darkest part of the night, which is just before the dawn, surrounded by darkness and not knowing what the reality around you was, and then suddenly the sun started to come up and the light came on and you knew you had been in the darkness and now you can see. But is that really what verse 78 means, the sunrise from on high shall visit us? Well, it's connected to that. But what is this sunrise or day spring? Why did the King James translators call it day spring? And why did the New American Standard translators switch to sunrise? The word is hey anatole. You can say ana and tole. Hey anatole. Hey means the, and anatole means whatever it means. Day spring or sunrise or. But the question is, what did it mean? Where did anatole come from as a word? And how did the imagery of Zacharias plug it in here? Well, anatole is used about 10 times in the New Testament. One time it's translated in the Authorized Version, King James, it's translated day spring, and nine times it's translated east. The east. So as the lightning comes and shines out of the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There were magi who came from the east. This is the anatole. Why did they always translate it east until they got here and then didn't translate it the east? The east from on high shall shine upon us. Well, that don't make any sense, so obviously you can't translate that way. Well, why did they translate it east all those times? Well, let me tell you a couple of things about anatole. What does that word mean? Well, ana means up or toward, and tole comes from telos, which means the end or the objective. So anatole was a word that was actually coined to refer to somebody who was going to begin to pursue the objective. He was starting from here, rising up to accomplish the objective. Now that's interesting because of a couple of places that it's used in the Old Testament when they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, in the Septuagint. The issue of the anatole in relation to the way it's used. I want you to go over to Judges chapter 5. In Judges chapter 5, there's this fascinating story about this guy who had fled from a battle, and he had gotten so worn out that he hadn't had anything to eat and hadn't had anything to drink. And so finally he came to this woman's tent, and he asked her if she'd give him something to eat and drink. So she did. She gave him some food and milk, and he drank it, and he was so exhausted that he fell asleep. And as soon as he fell asleep, she went and got a tent pin, a pointed piece of steel, and a hammer. And she got right over his head, and she put that tent pin within about a half inch of his head, and she took the hammer and went pow and drove that thing right through his head. That's the story. That's the Bible story that you want to tell the kids in Sunday school. I'm teasing. But that's the record. And it says in Judges chapter 5, in praise to her, because it starts out in verse 24, most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Eber the Kenite, and it talks about what she did. She smashed his head, verse 26, shattered and pierced his temple with his tent peg. It says in verse 31, thus let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. In other words, the writer of Judges is saying, I hope all your enemies, God, die like Sisera did, with a tent pin busted through his head with a hammer. Boy, that's graphic. But, contrast, verse 31, let those who love him be like the anatole of the sun in its might. Now, what in the world is the anatole of the sun? Well, it's translated the rising. But, I want you to turn over to Psalm 19 so that we can see what the issue of the rising of the sun is. Psalm 19. Because here we have a statement about what the significance of the anatole of the sun is. You know, Psalm 19 breaks into two pieces. The first six verses talk about the glory of God revealed in creation. Verse 7 and following talks about the law of God as a revelation. So you have the creation as a revelation, the law as a revelation. But in the part about the heavens that are telling the glory of God, verse 1, it says in verse 4, their line, this is the voice of the night, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them, that is in the stars, the line of the heavens in the stars, he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Now that's the anatole of the sun. It's his emergence from the bride chamber in order to begin his life as a husband and father and man of the house. In other words, the rising of the sun is the beginning of the sun's pursuit of his course. Now, we see that every day. We call it the dawn. And the sun comes up and it begins from there to pursue its course through the heavens until it's accomplished its objective, and then it goes down on the other side. Well, the idea is not sunrise. It's the beginning of the chase. It's the beginning of the pursuit of the objective for the day or the year or the, you know, century or whatever. So that the Anatole of the sun is his beginning point, where he breaks out of his chamber and he says, I've got a day before me, and in my strength I'm going to pursue the course. And so he just chases across the heaven in the pursuit of his course. That's the Anatole of the sun. Now, when you go over to chapter 1, where we talk about the Anatole that is from on high, if you translate it day spring or sunrise, you're going to lose it, because the point is not the sunrise. Obviously, that has to do with the sun, S-U-N, in a sense, because verse 79 says that the consequence or the result will be shining upon those who are in the darkness. But the sun doesn't come up in the morning just as a sunrise. It comes up to start the pursuit of the chase. It's the beginning of the pursuit of the objective. That's what the sunrise is. It's not just the sun coming up. It's the sun beginning the chase. He's going to pursue his course. Now, who is this, or what is this sunrise, this Anatole that is from on high? Well, the interesting thing about the from on high business is that it's directly tied to what Gabriel told the virgin in verses 26 and following. Because he said in verse 32 of this son that is going to be born to her, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And then it says, when she asked, how shall this happen? It says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow. And for that reason, the holy offspring will be called the Son of God, or the Son of the Most High. So when we get over to verse 78 and we find that there is an Anatole who is going to visit us from on high, it's got to be the Son of the Most High. He's visiting from where he's coming from. So this is actually Jesus. Now I want you to go over to Isaiah. I want you to look at Isaiah, I think it's 60. Let me make sure of my reference here. Yeah, Isaiah 60. I want you to notice what's going on in the imagery of Isaiah. The chapter starts out like this. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. That's the darkness and the shadow of death. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. In other words, the Lord is the sun. S-U-N. Only in this case, in Luke, the S-O-N is the S-U-N. So don't get confused about the fact that the Bible has this imagery in the Old Testament about how God is like the sun in the respect that of two things. He has an initiation point to pursue the course of his will, and the method of that is going to be to give light to people who are sitting in the shadow of death. That's how he's going to accomplish it. So then verse 78, when he says the sunrise or the day spring from on high shall visit us, what he's saying is that the Anatole that's coming from the highest one shall visit us. Well, who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Mary's offspring, the son of the highest. And he's going to visit us. What does visit mean? It means he's going to bring a solution to our problem. And that's what visitation is in the scripture. Bringing a solution to our problem. What's our problem? Well, we're living in the darkness under the shadow of our own death in a lethargic way. And the Son of the Highest is going to break into that darkness and give light, and at the same time begin the accomplishment of his overall stated objective. Why did Jesus come the first time? Well, he came the first time because God had said, the objective is the kingdom of servants at the end. That's the objective. But there are two major tasks for Messiah to achieve that objective. One of them is he has got to prepare a people for that kingdom. And the second thing is he's got to eliminate all the rebels from that kingdom. So in the first coming, he comes to give light to the fact that in order to be prepared for this kingdom, you have to come to the forgiveness of sin. You have to come to salvation. That's the only way people will be prepared for the kingdom, is if there's a banishment of their sins, a great wedge between them and their sins has been created by God. And the Anatole, who is from on high, is going to visit us to give us that knowledge. Jesus came the first time to initiate the process of getting the forgiveness of sins in place. So he came to die. The Bible says this same Jesus, this same Anatole, is going to come again. And in this coming, it is not going to be to prepare people for the kingdom. It's going to be to get rid of people who wouldn't be prepared for his kingdom. In other words, he's coming in judgment. And he's going to eliminate all the ungodly. So that when his kingdom is set up, you have forgiven people and nobody else in the kingdom. That's what he's saying here. That the Anatole is actually the son of Mary, and he is from on high because he is from the highest one, and he is going to visit us with a solution to our darkness and our subjection to death, and he's going to guide our feet onto the way or the highway of peace. So the point is that the imagery of verses 78 and 79 is that Zacharias had it clearly in his mind that Mary's son was going to be the Anatole. He was going to be the one who would initiate the chase. He would begin the process of accomplishing the final objective. And he was come from on high, from his Father who is the highest. And he was going to come in such a way that his coming would reveal, it would shine the light, and so that two things would be accomplished. People would know they'd been in darkness, and they would be able to see the reality. And that's exactly what John says in John chapter 1, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the Shekinah. We beheld the light He brought. In fact, John chapter 1 says He was the light. One of the major themes of John's Gospel is that He is the light of the world. He brought the light, and in the light, men began to see the reality. They began to see that they had been deluded by the darkness of thinking only of themselves, only about their own physical well-being and how things were going for them at the moment. And they began to see that there was something far more important than their physical well-being that had to do with their spiritual well-being. And they could see the reality that was around them. In fact, when the sunlight started shining, they could actually see death hovering behind them because it cut into the shadow and showed them. And they were told that this one who was coming would die for their sins so that they could be guaranteed resurrection from the dead, so that the death that was hanging over them was no longer a threat. All of this in the imagery of verses 78 and 79. The thing that I want to finally come to, the thing I want to tie this to, is the statement in verse 78, with which. With which. In the Greek, the word with is in, and the which is plural, and refers back to the tender feelings. I told you last time that the word translated tender is plural noun. It's not an adjective. It's not modifying mercy. It's the tender feelings that arise out of the mercy of God, by which the Anatole from on high will visit us. In other words, the motivation for his visit is his tender feelings. We already saw that last time, but I want to zero in on it again this morning at the end, because what he's trying to tell us is that not only is the knowledge of salvation in respect to the forgiveness of our sins caused by the tender feelings of God, but the actual solution has its roots in the tender feelings of God. The Anatole only came because of the tender feelings God had for us, in wanting to provide a way for us to escape the darkness and the shadow of death. He does not take the threat of death away. He takes the sting of death away. He never tells us, except for one blessed generation that we won't have to die. There are those who are going to hear the trumpet sound and be instantaneously changed. They won't have to die, but everybody else is going to. But the dying of the believer is no longer a threat because the resurrection has been guaranteed by the Anatole, who set out like a bride from or bridegroom from the bridal chamber to begin his pursuit of the full course of his life. And the beginning of the pursuit was to prepare a people. That's why John was sent ahead of him in verse 76 as the prophet of the Most High to prepare people to hear what the Lord was going to say as he prepared to accomplish his objective. So the imagery actually takes man out of his lethargy. While he's sitting in the darkness under the shadow of his own death, he is lethargic because he can't see, he doesn't know he's not in the light, and he doesn't know what's around him because he can't see it. But when the light dawns, when the Anatole comes, when Jesus comes, he makes the darkness flee. He shows us the truth. He moves us into what he calls guiding our feet onto the road of peace. He gets us moving down the road. Peace with God first, and peace with men as much as lies in us second. The point is, at the end of verse 79, nobody is still sitting. They're all walking on the highway. That's what happens when Jesus comes. When he dawns upon you, when his light shines, the darkness is gone, and suddenly there's motivation. Let's pray together. Father, we've spent months and months and months studying just this one chapter of your word to us. But because of that, you are beginning to open our understanding to the significance of Jesus' coming, to show us your mercy and to reveal that your method will be grace. We know that we've covered a lot of data in all of these months. Father, we need your Spirit to adjust the theological issues of our hearts so that when we think of God, we think of mercy, we think of forgiveness, we think of grace, because that's the way you want us to think. So we pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and in our minds so that when we sing of mercy and grace, our minds will immediately run to what you've told us in Luke chapter 1. We desire for you to do this work in us because we want our feet to be walking on the highway of peace, and that's the only way it's going to happen. So we depend on you. We thank you for the Anatole from on high, Jesus our Savior, in his name. Amen.